If you could open God's Word to the book of Esther, chapter 3. It's in the Pew Bible on page 411. I always have trouble finding the book of Esther, so it's page 411 if you have the Pew Bible. And then we'll also read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. But first is Esther, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And so, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. The people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. And they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. And if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." And so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." I read to verse 11 on purpose. Also now, Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verses 15 to 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. And Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax and eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is God's word. I have a little outline that's on the pink sheet. You want to follow along with that. We come this morning to actually the 10th commandment. That's why Esther and this passage in Luke was chosen. The 10th commandment. We remember when the commandments were given at Mount Sinai. You know, it was only 3 months earlier that God brought his people out of Egypt. He proved himself. He showed himself to be a God of miracles. He revealed himself to them in the plagues. The final plague of the Passover. And I'm sure that mothers and fathers were hugging their children that night. But what saved them was that the blood of the lamb spread on the door. And now it's only 3 months later, and these same people are at the foot of the mountain. And Moses is on the top of the mountain receiving the law, the old covenant, the covenant in which he would be the mediator. And the people were waiting for Moses to come down and to hear what words God would speak to them. And when Moses came down that mountain, this is what God said to his people. He said, you have seen what I did to Egypt and brought you to myself. And now if you obey me, sons and daughters and people of Israel, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what God said to those people, he says to every Christian believer here today. And we need to really get a grasp on this. Whenever we study the commandments or look at any one of the commandments, this is what God says to us. I have rescued you from slavery, from bondage to sin. And I want you to be a liberated people. To be my people. A people who will not be so foolish that you'll go back to that slavery. I did not set you free, Christians. And give you my son, my treasure, so that you could live however you wanted to live. But to live for me, God says to us. That's why I've given you these commandments. A few weeks ago, Pastor John Tweedale preached on Christ and the law in that passage from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, do not think that I've come to do away with the law. Remember? Jesus said, I have come to establish the law, to fulfill the law. He said, well, heaven and earth will pass away before even one small letter of the law will pass away. Wow. Amazing. And Jesus shows us that the Ten Commandments actually lead us to Him. And Christ the Lord fulfills the law, not by doing away with the law, not by diminishing the law, but by making it deeper. By making sure that we don't just make the law of God a veneer in our life, but we understand that it goes to the heart. And now this commandment, the 10th commandment, I'm on number one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his BMW, or his widescreen TV, or anything that is your neighbor's. This commandment is aimed at the heart. It's really different from the other commandments in that way. All the other commandments, especially the second table of the law that has to do with human relations, the way we treat each other. All of those you could almost say can keep on the surface. But not this 10th commandment. And Jesus wouldn't permit us to keep even the other commandments on the surface because He came to fulfill the law, to establish the law, to show us how they point to Him. But let's kind of just trace this commandment of coveting out. It's a commandment whose roots go into all the other commandments. The Hebrew verb for to covet is the word hamad. And it means to desire. A desire to acquire. To crave. To find pleasure in. To treasure. And the Greek word that translates that Hebrew word, it's a word that you've heard before here. It's the word epithumia. An over-desire, a desire that's above all the other desires. It's a desire that has become so great, it's driving us. Think with me for a moment. When God made us, He made us in His image. And part of that image means He's given us, He made us with this ability to desire Him. To desire Him, to worship Him, to seek after Him. He made us with this desire machinery. And before sin, it was working correctly. But sin has wrecked it. And now we desire the wrong things. We over-desire things. They become obsessions. They lead us into hurting people, hurting ourselves. They bring about chaos. The machinery of desiring before sin brought such happiness because it always completed itself in knowing God. But after sin, it's broken. A definition of covet from these two words, Old Testament, New Testament, would go like this. Coveting is to crave or yearning for something that belongs to another, wanting it in the wrong way, in the wrong time, with the wrong motives. And coveting is a process. The sin of coveting is a process. First, come on, you know what I'm going to say. First, you see it. There's always a visual element. And I was looking through all the narratives in Scripture that has to do with coveting. It's almost always a visual element. It comes through the eyes. And then secondly, you start thinking about how happy that is going to make you. And the more and more you think about it, you get to the third step, where you're thinking about it all the time. You're thinking about it even at night when you go to bed. And you're thinking, I've got to have it. If I'm going to really be happy, I've got to have that. And the things that I crave and covet may be very different from yours. And you might say, Spitzel, what a fool. You'd like to have that brand new driver for your golf game? I can't believe that. That sounds so ridiculous. You know, actually, when I want this new sewing machine over here, my life just won't be complete until I have that sewing machine. It's nuts. The things we desire. It's nuts. So there's a process to it. And it becomes an over-desire when we start thinking how empty our lives are because we don't have it. And you know, it is not just a possession. It could be, young people, like a boyfriend, a girlfriend. You know, unless that girl is really going to notice me and really going to become my girlfriend, you know, my life, it's over. You know how that is. Phil Ryken writes in his book on the Ten Commandments, so much of our frustration in life comes from wanting things that God has not given us. And in our covetous desire, we concentrate on what we don't have rather than on what we do have. End of quote. I've kind of taken Ryken's little formula here and gone beyond it. You know, he writes in his book this little paradigm, you know, if only I had this, then I would be happy. If only, and every one of us could put a different fill in the blank. If only I had, then I would be. And the Tenth Commandment mentions a few of them. If only I could have my neighbor's wife, then I'd be happy. If only I could have my neighbor's house, then I'd be happy. Or if only I had a bigger house. And when we get to Esther in a moment, we'll see it goes beyond possessions. It goes to, like Haman said, if only I could have the honor of all of these people. If only I could have this control, then I'd be happy. What is the if only paradigm in your life right now? What would you say that it is? Don't tell me. Right now. But what would it be? Satan comes to Eve in the garden. Remember? He says to Eve, if only you would eat the fruit from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll be happy. Eve says, no, that's can't do it. God said, we can't even touch it, Eve said. Satan said, it's a liar. Eve, if only you would just believe God. Believe that He is a liar. Believe that He's keeping you down. Eve, if only you would believe that He doesn't love you as much as you can love yourself. That you know better than what God does what's going to really make you happy. And so Eve, we read in Genesis 3, looked at the fruit of the tree. There's that visual element. And it was pleasant. It was desirable. She took it and she ate it. She gave it to Adam. And we've been miserable ever since. Disaster, chaos, death. Sin came into the world through one man. Number two on our outline this morning, Haman's if only, and I'm looking at Esther. I found it because I have a paper clip on it. It's the only way I can find Esther. We see here that coveting can be a fire. And the more you feed it, the more it burns. And the more it destroys all the health of your soul. We see that especially with Haman. In the book of Esther, in the passage that we just read, he was elevated to the highest position. It's as though whenever they gathered, the king had Haman's seat actually physically elevated above all the others. So all the other nobles were down here, and here's Haman sitting up here. See, that's the if only thing. There's the coveting thing with him. This is what he wanted. The seat of honor given to him by the king of Persia. Oh, by the way, I need to also remind you that this was a period when the Jews were taken captive. And they were in exile. And now they're in Persia. And so the Jews are just sort of this minority group. They're in exile. And here's Haman sitting on the highest seat. And I read somewhere that promotion can bring out the best or the worst in people. And with Haman, it was the worst. The king also commanded all the officials bow down to Haman and give him honor. Bow down. Give him honor. Derek Prime, in his commentary, writes this: Haman expected a respect that properly should belong to God alone. End of quote. And so all of them bow down to Haman except Mordecai, the Jew. Because Mordecai feared God more than he feared Haman. And Mordecai likely felt that this was more a demand for worship than for respect. And eventually, all those court attendants reported him to Haman. Now, Haman had everything. Wealth, power, prestige. How could he let one Jew who would not bow down to him ruin his life? That's the insanity of coveting. The insanity of coveting. Because his pursuit of happiness would be parsed like this. If only everyone in Persia would honor and recognize my vast superiority, then I'll find happiness. But Mordecai, the Jew, destroyed Haman's search for happiness. Esther 3:5, in the fifth verse, it says this: And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was, and the verbs here literally in Hebrew, he filled himself with anger. And the word anger could also be translated, he filled himself with poison. The word can also be used with arrows. He filled himself with being shot by arrows. Haman had no peace. He lay awake at night thinking of how am I going to destroy Mordecai? And eventually, it wasn't just enough to destroy Mordecai, how to destroy all of the Jewish people that were in exile in Persia. And his over-desire raged like a fire. And in the end, there was no comfort for him as long as Mordecai and the Jewish people lived. And you know the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. The rest of the story is that in the end, Haman was destroyed by his own covetousness. That's what covetousness can do to us, to you, to your family. There's a one-act play regarding the destructive power of coveting. There are two men, each with a possession that the other man desperately wants and covets. One man has water on his land and the other has jewels on his land. And each man covets the other possessions. You know, the guy with the water wants the jewels, the guy with the jewels, the diamonds, he wants the water. And neither one will give his item first for fear that the other will then renege on his part of the deal. Now, not trusting the other, they strike a compromise in this one-act play. Well, one man holds the cup to the other one's lips. The latter one puts the necklace around the former one's neck. And the play concludes with the two men dying. One from strangulation and the other from being poisoned. Haman was filled with poison. You could translate that verb. He was so filled with poison because of his over-desire, because of his coveting. Now in Luke 12, we're on number 3. In Luke 12, Jesus warns us. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I need to ask you this morning, what is enough? What is enough to satisfy you? What is enough? You know, without a doubt, we live in the most covetous nation on earth. We've got everything here in this country. In fact, people from other countries are coveting coming to America so they can join us, the most covetous nation on earth. What is enough? The irony is even if men could get what they covet, they still won't be happy. You know that. You know that. You know, think about the time in your life, you're a child, and you wanted that toy, you couldn't think about anything else, and then you got it for Christmas, and about a day later, you're onto something else, coveting something else. When I was a child in Buffalo, New York, the government capital of the Northeast, that's supposed to be a joke. I desperately wanted this bicycle that you could, was an English racer, and you could switch the gears by turning the handle on the handlebar. You know, that was high tech. And sure enough, I got it. And boy, I was epithumia all over the place, desiring, desiring, desiring. I even took it out on Christmas Day on a Buffalo street when there was snow all over the place to ride it. And I was worshiping this thing. I was so happy. And a few days later, I forgot about it. That's the nature of things. What's enough? What's enough for you? There'll always be something else to covet. A reporter one time, and I know you've heard this before, but it's worth repeating. A reporter one time asked Nelson Rockefeller, the billionaire, how much money it takes to be happy. And he said, just a little bit more. Boy, you'd think if anyone would have enough, it would be the Rockefellers. Jesus tells us this parable of the rich farmer, the rich man who had this abundant crop. And he said, what am I going to do? I've got so much this year. I have no place to store my crops. I'm in Luke 12, verse 18. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build larger ones. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be set, right? If only I have larger barns, Build bigger barns. Then, boy, eat, drink, and be merry. I got it made. But then, Jesus, and this is a parable, Jesus says, verse 20, but God said to him, you're a fool. You fool. Who do you think you are? This very night, I'm going to take it all away from you. And all those things that you were like coveting and holding on to, what good are they now? They're going to be given away. They're going to belong to somebody else. And you're going to come before me for judgment. What good is it? I worked for a lot of summers while I was going through school at Restland Cemetery, digging graves. I know I've told this story before. But it bears repeating that all the funerals that I led in and out of that place, you never saw a hearse with a trailer behind it pulling all the goods that that person had to the grave. What's enough? Jesus tells us, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and to steal. And get this, because this is the clincher. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is my question for us this morning. Not only what is your if only, but where is your treasure? Where is your heart? The rich farmer's heart was in building bigger barns. Haman's heart was in having that honor and power and respect. Jonathan Edwards wrote, actually preached because he wrote down his sermons. He said, if men would go to heaven, they must first be made fit for heaven. And he preached that to be made fit for heaven is to have one's heart in heaven. And for Edwards, to have one's heart in heaven means to have our thoughts, our choices, our dependence there in heaven with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I'm on number 4 now. What does the 10th commandment require? What does the 10th commandment require? Would you read the answer along with me? The 10th commandment requires us to be completely satisfied with our own status in life and to have a proper loving attitude towards others and their possessions. The 10th commandment requires contentment with our conditions, with our circumstances, no matter what they might be. It's saying, God, knowing you, knowing your Son, Jesus Christ, it's all I can ask for. It's enough. I don't need anything more. Honoring you, your honor, it's enough. Having your love in my life, Lord, it's enough. Contentment means that your heart is gripped by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your heart is so gripped by His grace, answer me this. How could you ever want to steal something from somebody? How could you ever want to envy somebody else? Jesus Christ restores, repairs that desire equipment in us. He enables us to get it right. He repairs it. It's not perfect, but He enables us, He repairs us, so that we can really epithumia. He's saying, your problem It's not just that you're desiring the wrong things, but you need to desire even more the right thing. And the right thing is desiring Jesus Christ and knowing Him. You're not desiring enough, Jesus Christ says. Man's heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. There's no resting place in this world, is there? Or any of the things that this world really offers, there's no resting place. Even the best families, and I'm looking at some of the best families right here. Even the best families in the world do not last forever. The Bible says that happiness is actually a byproduct of seeking after the kingdom of God. Happiness, if we try to get happiness directly, we'll never find it. But happiness really comes by seeking after the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you aim at happiness, you'll never get it. But if you aim at heaven, you'll not only get heaven, but you'll get the earth thrown in as well. If you aim at earth, you'll get nothing in the end." Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6:33, which I'm sure will be preached on before too long. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Aim at heaven. "And then all these things will be added unto you." Aim at heaven, and you'll have the earth thrown in as well. And finally, this morning, one more verse. A verse that should really just capture us. Romans 8:32. Paul, in that amazing passage in Romans 8, says this in the midst of it. He says, "He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things?" Romans 8:32. God did not spare His Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, with giving His Son to us, the most precious gift that He has, the greatest treasure that God has, how will He not also give us all things? Because if we have the Son, we've got everything. This truth ought to be enough for us today. Because it stops in its tracks all our covetous thoughts in our hearts. It stops all our, "If only, then I'll be happy." God has given you, Christian, His greatest treasure, His greatest gift. And He says to you, "Do you think I'm going to hold back lesser things from you after I've given you my Son?" Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this day. It is so searching to us. We thank You, Lord, for Your law, for Your commandments. Not only do they point to Christ, but they also reveal in us our need for a Savior, because, Lord, we can never keep them. We can never keep them. But, Lord, You give us Your Spirit. You enable us, Lord, to obey You, to please You. And, Lord, I pray that this commandment of not coveting would be that which we would remember. And as it rises in our hearts, that we would say to You, "Lord, it's enough that I know You. I don't need that." And now, in just the quiet of these next few moments, I just encourage you, if there's something that you heard in prayer, in this message, that just right now you would apply it by prayer to your heart. These things we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.